You could turn to Romans chapter 12. We've been looking at various aspects of restoring the joy of our salvation. Romans chapter 12, I'm really going to start reading in verse 33 of chapter 11, and just listen to this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Well, Father, we're here to hear. Give us your word. Help us understand. And let it be applied in your name. Well, worship is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. That is, some of what Paul is saying here in verse 1. That your life must be presented to God as a sacrificial offering of worship. That's what we were made for. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The book of Revelation we read earlier says that one day we will gather together before His throne with people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to sing to Him who sits on the throne. Be blessing and honor and glory and power forever. We exist to worship Him. Matthew 5:16, Jesus says, therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, all those things that conversion causes us to do, including our worship, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We understand that the goal of life ultimately is worship. It's not a little sideline. It's not something that we add on as a weekly activity. Worship isn't something we just do from time to time, you know, a little spiritual interlude at the end of your week. But worship is what we were created for. It's why we exist. We exist to shine the spotlight of attention on the greatness and the glory of God in all things. And so with that in mind, I want us to think this morning about what worship is, and how it sustains our joy in Christ. And the first thing that we need to see is that worship is the righteous response of the redeemed to the mercies of God. I mean, that's what Paul is saying here, right? That a Christian is by nature a worshiper. Just as apple trees produce apples, so Christians will produce worship. You understand, there's not going to be a worship-free section of heaven that you can move into. But all of heaven resounds with a thunder of praise. And that's what the gospel does. The gospel gives you a heart for God. It gives you lips to praise Him, hands to raise in service to Him. The mercies of God, Paul says, bring us into a sacrificial service of worship. Just like Psalm 40, verse 3 says, when He saved me, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And notice that. He put it in my mouth. There are words here. This is verbal. Praise is verbal. It's spoken. There are sounds that come out of your mouth. It's not just something that you feel. It's an outward expression of lips and songs and shouts and exclamations. Think of Hebrews 13 verse 15 where it says, let us offer to Him the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. That there's fruit. An authentic Christian faith will produce an outgoing expression of worship. And so here's the question. What does that worship involve? And again, listen to Hebrews 13:15. Through Him, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. So worship involves the fruit of lips that give thanks, or actually the word is confess Him. There's a confession of truth here. That's the better translation. And so their worship is confessing the truth about Christ. And then second, it is expressing joy or gratitude in that truth. You see that? Two things here. First, confession of truth. And then second, expression of joy or thanksgiving in that truth. There is truth, and there's the expression of joy in that truth. Jesus, you remember, said pretty much the same thing in John 4:24, where he's speaking to the woman at the well. He said, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So there's truth that takes hold of the mind, and there is a heart that is filled with the Spirit. That there is truth, and there is, what can we just say, affections, emotion, response. That there is passion created by the Spirit, and there is knowledge. There is, we would say, heart and head. And that's the connection I want you to see here. Worship involves both the mind and the heart. It's not just one or the other. I think Jonathan Edwards said this best. He really helped me here years ago when he says, God is most glorified not only when His glory is seen, not only when we see the truth of it, but also when it is rejoiced in. For when those who see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they merely see it alone. For then God is glorified with the whole soul, both with the understanding and the affections. And so let's think about that just for a bit. God must be worshipped in both spirit and truth. To worship in spirit is the opposite of worshiping in merely external ways. Worshiping by rote, going through the motions, mouthing words, singing and standing and repeating phrases where there is no reality to it. I'm just mimicking. While worship in truth is the opposite of a mere mindless emotionalism, where God is certainly spoken of and talked about, and there's lots of frenzy and activity, but it's not anchored in truth. It's not fixed upon the gospel and what God has done. It's more of a delight in delighting than it is a delight in Christ. But we must have both. True worship will involve the head and the heart. In other words, we will think and we will feel. We will think. Do you think as we sing? Do you listen to the words that are being sung? And they're not just passing from your eye to your mouth, but they're passing through your brain. And you're thinking about what these things we're singing say. And they're resonating in there somewhere. We think deeply about the gospel, what God has done for us in Christ. That's why the words matter, by the way. The content of our songs is not a light thing. Because these songs teach us. These songs instruct us. These songs, many times, the theology you carry with you out of here many times has come through the means of the songs. And so the content matters. We need songs that teach us about Christ, but That's why I was in a worship service recently. And I was so discouraged. We sang for 20 minutes without a single mention of Christ, the gospel, the greatness of God, the blood of Christ, what He has provided for us. And I just remember sitting and saying, what on earth are we doing? The content matters, but it doesn't stop there, because not only do we think about the content, we also feel deeply in response to that gospel truth. That there are affections and emotions that arise within us. This is why we don't just chant these words, right? If it was merely a matter of getting the words right, we could just read these hymns and be done with it, right? I'd send them out on the night before. You'd read them before you came to church, and we'd just get right onto the sermon. But there's more to it than that. God, in fact, I believe, created music to be a carrier of truth into the soul. It certainly does work that way. Martin Luther said this, really like this. Martin Luther said, music is a fair and glorious gift of God. I'm strongly persuaded that after theology, there is no art that can be placed on a level with music. For besides theology, music is the only gift capable of affording peace and joy to the heart. The devil flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the word of God. Now, typical of Luther, he overstated that last part, I think. And Luther had a way of doing that. But I hope you see his point. Read the Psalms. God made music to be a carrier of truth into the soul. And while it is true, music can be abused, right? Some use it to manipulate the emotions. That is never right. That is always wrong to do. But that doesn't change the fact that music is a means God uses to carry truth into the mind and the heart. We've all experienced that song we couldn't get out of our head. That's wonderful if it's a song of praise to God. You go around, you just whistle it all day long. It's great. It's terrible when it's that song from Frozen. And I'll stop there. My daughter will walk up to me and sing the first line and walk away, because she knows I will then be stuck with that song for the next 5 hours. But worship should engage us at the level of thought and at the level of emotion. Why? Because truth without emotion brings a dead orthodoxy. It brings an artificial, affectionless affirmation of God, kind of like a love note from Hallmark. I mean, ladies, let's be honest. Does it really do it for you if your husband brings you a ready-made card that he obviously picked up at the checkout stand and gave no thought to whatsoever? Or do you long to hear genuine expressions of his heart, even if they're not quite as poetic? And so truth without emotion is empty. But at the same time, emotion without truth leads to empty frenzy. It cultivates a shallow people with no anchor. They're like 4th of July fireworks. Bang! And they're gone. And they'll say, I've had an encounter with God in this service, but there's no fruit. There's no change of heart. It's just noise. And so true worship will spring from a people who think deeply about truth, and who then feel deeply in response to that truth. John Piper likes to say, doctrine leads to doxology. Doctrine is not an end in itself. We don't get our doctrine right and say, okay, I'm done. We don't study the Bible just to know more facts. Doctrine should lead us to a vision of God that enables us to delight in the God we have seen. And so, if worship is the fire that burns for God, then doctrine is the fuel that feeds that fire. But doctrine, church, and we love doctrine, doctrine is not an end in itself. Doctrine is not the end game. Worship is. And so those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. We engage the mind to inflame the soul. Now, if that's true, let's go back to the original question. So what then should be going on in my heart as I'm encountering this truth as an act of worship? What kinds of things, in other words, should I feel, if I can say that, in response to gospel truth. Because we said worship is not just feeling, but let's also say that worship does include feeling. Right? So what are they? Because clearly, worship has an outward aspect. As you think about it, there are songs to be sung, there are hands to raise for some of us. There's preaching and listening and responding. We participate in physical actions like baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are outward expressions of worship. And they're important. God commands them. But wouldn't you agree that it is possible to do all those things in a way that is empty and meaningless? Jesus warned us about that, didn't he? He warned us in Matthew 15:8, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You can worship God in a way that has no heart, no feeling, no passion, no joy, and ultimately is in vain. Why? Because prayer without passion is often just words. Songs without feeling are empty sounds. Confessions and readings and sermons that don't come from the heart can be meaningless, empty things. And that, by the way, is why worship can never be forced or manipulated. The song leader who gets up and tells jokes so that everybody feels good and then tells everybody to raise their hands at the appropriate time or to give God a clap offering, whatever that is, it's just silly. Because outward actions that have no heart are not acts of worship. And so on the time left, let us think about the joy-sustaining affections of a God-centered worship. And I got some help from this years ago, Piper's book, Desiring God, and he just sort of walked through some of the motions or affections of worship, and it has stuck with me ever since. And so I've been thinking about these for about a decade and a half now. And I want us to see from Scripture the kinds of things that ought to be happening in the heart of people who are seeing the mercies of God in Christ. And to do that, we can look many places, but the Psalms are such a rich worship hymnal. We'll mainly stick there. The first response of a heart that sees the majesty of God, which may surprise you, is often in Scripture a stunned silence. Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth." Habakkuk 2:20 speaks of the time when the Lord is in His holy temple. "Let all the earth be silent before Him." One of the great weaknesses of our slappy, happy approach to worship today is a real fear of silence. You ever been in a worship service where there just was not ever any pause to think or reflect about what we've said or to feel the greatness of God? We've surely done that here. And yet there is a silence that comes over people who enter into the presence of the majestic. You ever been out under a clear night sky when the silence fell? I've shared this before, but I just so remember a time. Steph was about a year and a half, and we picked her up after a church event. And we were living in Texas at the time, that huge night sky once you get out of town in a place in parts of Texas where there's no hills or trees to impede your view. And as I'm taking this little girl who, in her memory at that time, has not seen a sky like that, and I'm getting ready to put her in the car seat, I suddenly hear in my ear a gasp. And I looked, and her eyes are this big, and her mouth is open, and her little fingers pointing straight up. And I said, "Steph, those are stars." And she said, "Stars." And so I joined her, and we just sat there for a minute, looking at this grandeur. There's a grandeur. I go to the Grand Canyon, if you've ever experienced this, and you watch people getting out of their cars for the first time at the rim. And they They do. They whisper. And anybody who's loud, everybody looks at them like, what are you doing? Because there's this sense of majesty that could just swallow you up. And there's wonder there. It's that same sense of wonder that I get in Psalm 33, verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world stand in awe of Him. That's one reason we do try to include sometimes a silence. What do you do during the sharing time if nobody's sharing? Sometimes we just look around, you know, kind of it's kind of creepy or quiet all of a sudden. Won't someone please? How about next time? Think about what you've been singing. Consider these truths. Sometimes we just need to stop and feel the greatness of God. Second, closely related to silence is a sense of fear or reverence for God. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. Psalm 5, verse 7, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter into your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Fear of God is a good thing. It's recognizing rightly that He is the sovereign of the universe. That doesn't mean that you're afraid of Him like some terrible terrorist with a bomb strapped to his chest that you're going to run from. It means that you recognize Him for who He is, that He is the holy, righteous Creator of all, who holds everything in sovereign hands, including you and your sin. You're not worthy to be here in His presence like this, not in yourself. That this holy God would have every right in your sin to destroy you and cast you from His presence forever. Your sin is an affront to Him. And yet, in mercy, He has chosen rather to love you in Christ and redeem you from your sin at the cost of His own Son's dear life. But that mercy that we experience in Him doesn't for even a second take away from His holiness. He still remains that same fearsome, powerful, holy God that He ever has been. He still hates sin. And we need to know that. Hebrews 10, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I've said this before, if you've never been in the presence of God and been a little bit afraid, you've likely never been in the presence of God. You see, that realization adds a sense of weight to our worship. It's not a light or airy thing to come into His presence. We've come into the presence of the living God. One who is not like us. He's not just our big buddy in the sky, the man upstairs. He's holy. And when Holy Isaiah saw him in the temple vision, he trembled and said, woe is me! I'm undone. There's a sense of the holiness and greatness of God. And yet, as Christians in Christ, this godly fear doesn't paralyze us as if God were some terrible ogre that we should flee. Because third, godly fear in Christ finds its release in a brokenness over sin that brings us to repentance and the assurance of cleansing. Psalm 51, verse 17, a broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. Psalm 57, verse 15, for this is what the high and lofty One says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. And so the antidote for an overly lighthearted and empty approach to worship is a clear sight of the mercy and grandeur of God. Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, present your body as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual act of worship. So we look and we see Him, and we see through the cross the grace and mercy flowing down to us in Christ. And we see that grace overwhelming our sin that otherwise had separated us from Him and sweeping it away forever and ever and ever as far as the east is from the west. And we see that, and we're brought to repentance and trust in what He has done. And so this sense of fear and awe gives way to humble gratitude. This, by the way, is why so much of our worship is focused on the cross. Why when I go to a worship service and we don't mention Christ or the gospel or the blood that cleanses from sin, I feel cheated, because that's where our worship focuses, where we see Christ given for us and sins washed away and cleansed so that we might be His own. Well, all those great hymns that we sing and those songs of His redeeming love, and can it be that I would gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain, for me to Him who death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that You, my God, shouldst die for me? And then fourth, out of this sense of humility, brokenness, repentance, there arises in the child of God a heart that truly longs for God. That's the next motion here, a longing for God, a heart that turns from its shallow, silly selfishness to seek the presence of God Himself. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. I love these psalms. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? You hear the longing there. Have you ever felt that sense of longing? That desire for Him? Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but You? On earth there's nothing I desire but You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's worship. There's a great old chorus, by the way, that has those exact words. We need to dig that one up. But it's worship. It's a longing for God. It's a thirst for God. It's a refusal to be satisfied in anything but God. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My body longs for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. There is no stronger desire than thirst. A man can live weeks without food. Most Americans longer than that. But take away his water, and he will yearn and pant and search for it like the dying man that he is. Does your heart long for God? Do you reach that point of longing for Him? There is the birthplace of worship. Then as we yearn for Him, as we cry out for Him, what does He do? Does He just ignore us? Does He refuse us? No. What does Psalm 51, verse 17 say? A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. God's response to our brokenness is to come and by grace lift our load of sins and fill our hearts with an assurance of His love in Christ. And that brings us to the fifth motion of worship. A sense of gladness and gratitude in God. You see, this is where joy comes in. In his book, Desiring God, Piper says, worship is a way of gladly reflecting back to God the radiance of His worth. In worship, we see the worth of God. There's the truth coming into our minds. We see the worth of God. We see that He is worthy of joy. And so we then reflect back to Him our joy in that worthiness. And that's what worship is. Psalm 30, verse 11. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. Oh, Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. That's worship. A soul filled with gratitude to God for what He has done in Christ. For His mercy in salvation, Romans 12, 1. For the hope He's given us in Christ. And it is that joy and that hope that finds expression in things like singing. Singing. Why do we sing? Because singing is the expression of joy. In truth. One expression anyway. Psalm 92 verse 4. Lord, you have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. Singing. Singing has long been connected with expressions of the Christian faith. Do you understand? Except for Western one, Muslims that have been impacted by Western culture, Islam has no song. They don't sing the praise of Allah. They cringe before Him. They don't sing. But we sing. Not only is there singing, there are lots of other expressions mentioned in the Bible. There's the raising of hands and clapping. Psalm 63 verse 4, I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift my hands to your name. Psalm 47 verse 1, oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. The Bible gives many other examples of responses, physical responses in reflecting back God's worthiness. There's bowing and kneeling before Him. Psalm 95. There I mention it, dancing. In Psalm 30 verse 11, you turn my mourning into dancing. There's playing of instruments. Psalm 150, our brother read this morning. There's giving testimony. Psalm 22 verse 22. There are shouts of joy. Psalm 98 verse 4. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with a lyre and with the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of horns. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. So we express joy from a redeemed heart in a variety of ways. And I recognize we're not all going to do this the same. Some of us are more expressive than others. We can't help it. It's been a long time since someone told me to restrain myself, but I've been told that. And my thought is, this is restrained. You're looking at restraint. I do that for the sake of others. If I was just on... It'd be something. Others are more naturally subdued. I'm convinced that for some of you, dispositionally, if the Cardinals had gone to the World Series and won, you would clap politely. And so my point is, we don't have to all express it the same. We don't have to look the same, but we all have to express it somehow. Because when you see the worthiness of God, when you think of the finished work of Christ in the gospel and what it really means, when you get that, there is some response. And so gladness and salvation will show up somewhere. However you express that, it will show up. And again, my point is that it will be seen. You'll engage. You're not just a spectator at worship. Joy will be seen somehow. I think of David. I think a lot of David as I think about these things. In 2 Samuel 6:14, as they were taking the ark up to Jerusalem, and it says David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. Or 1 Chronicles 13 verse 8 says David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might. Even with songs and the lyre and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And I don't know about you, but I read a verse like that and I think about what did that look like? What does it look like to worship God with all your might? I mean, meditate on that sometime. Think about, what's that mean? What's it look like? What would it look like if I worshiped God with all my might? I don't think that would be subdued. In this case, we know it was loud. Look at the instruments. It was expressive of joy. And again, please understand, I know that will look different in you than it looks in me. I'm not by any means advocating people ought to take on the expressiveness of anybody else. But what does a gladness in God look like? It may be just a smile. But that's a start. But even that's not the end. Because finally we see the crown of worship, and I need to press on here. And that is to see that ultimately the heart finds its joy in the presence of this redeeming God. Not just in His gifts, but in God Himself. Again, Piper says, to see Him and know Him and be in His presence, this is the soul's greatest feast. So we come into that place where we desire nothing more than we desire Christ. Call that delight, call it pleasure, call it joy, but it's a place where words cannot describe the reality of what is taking place there in the presence of the God our soul loves. Peter called it joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's what sustains us. That's what helps sustain our faith and sustain our focus and sustain our joy. Psalm 27 verse 4, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. These are just some of the affections, just some of the affections that keep worshiping from being in vain. Because the point is, it's not just a duty that we fulfill. Coming together and worshiping, it's not just a duty that we fulfill. We don't worship God out of a sense of duty any more than a man ought to kiss his bride out of a sense of duty. Those of you at the wedding yesterday, I guarantee you, Kevin wasn't thinking duty when they said, you shall kiss your bride. You see the smile across his face and the giggle coming out of her? I mean, there was joy. It was like, yes! There's something in worship that we delight in. And let me just say this. I know sometimes that's not true. If we had time, we could talk about what do you do when your heart doesn't feel any of these things? Because every one of us gets there, right? I've come in here many times, even in the last year, I've come in here at times where the heart wasn't there. What do you do when the heart isn't there? You know you ought to delight in these things, but the heart is so stale. Well, church, that's when you battle your heart. That's when you take it to task. We go back to the book to see what God has done. We go back to the book to drink in a fresh way His faithfulness and love and mercy. We go back and back again and again until we get a sense of it and can rejoice in His presence. We go back to the presence of brothers and sisters in Christ and their exhortations and their reminders and their... John gives a testimony today and we're all saying yes! And we're saying yes, not just because the burden got lifted off of his back, because God did something wonderful and we're saying yes to you. And so our worship strives to be an offering of gladness in the grace of God that is ours in Christ. We come longing to reflect back to Him our sense of His worthiness. And so it's not just an act of willpower. It's not just coming to church and going through the motions because it's Sunday, but seeking to engage the heart and the soul with the mind and the strength in joyful celebration, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, might. And so we come to Him and we worship Him. Because that's loving God with all these things. Where the heart is not engaged and truth is not seen, worship has not happened. So my prayer this morning is that God would give us hearts to praise Him, eyes to see Him, wills and yearnings to desire Him, minds to know Him, and souls to rejoice in Him with all of our might. Let's pray. Father, in speaking these things, I am talking about things that I have tasted at times, and then things that I aspire toward but fall short of at others. Father, all I need is in Christ. Give us a sight of Him. Give us a yearning for Him. And Father, where there is no desire and no yearning for Him because there is no new life in Him, Father, give that new heart by grace through faith in Christ alone that creates a worshiper. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.